Father God, we again thank you for being here, to be able to come before you and worship you through fellowshipping and through singing and through giving. Father, now as we enter into the time of worshiping you and coming before you to hear the proclamation of your truth, I pray that it is done in love. Father, I pray that you have been softening hearts already this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we all have something to learn, to experience this morning. And so I ask that you would bind those things to our heart. Father, I pray that you would strengthen me and strengthen my voice, that you have chosen to give this message this morning through me, someone who is broken, someone who falls short, someone who lacks understanding. But Father, I thank you for using broken things for your glory, that your Son and the Holy Spirit being in us, working through us, Father, I thank you that just as you tell us in 2 Corinthians, Father, that you keep it in clay vessels, fragile and broken, but it's for your glory that you keep your treasure in them. I thank you for keeping that treasure in us, Father, and I pray that we would be continually reminded of the sacrifice of your Son. I pray that for this morning and going forward. Father, it's for your name and your glory we pray these things. Amen. So I'm uncomfortable up here. You know, I normally am not super uncomfortable talking in front of people, especially when it's something that I believe in scripturally. I'm not usually too uncomfortable. Maybe a twinge here and there. And there might be small sections of scripture that kind of get my heartbeat racing a little bit of how is this going to land? Because I'm so thankful that I get to know many of you and get to know you more and more. For many of you, some of our experiences have come before me going into vocational ministry, going into the pastorate. I got to know some of you just being a part of this community through various things, by being part of this congregation. I've gotten to know some of your stories, or at least bits and pieces and parts of it. And so I thank God for that. But there's many times as I prepare for a message that I start wondering, I wonder how this is going to affect this individual. If this individual or couple are at the service this morning or on Sunday, how will they receive it? And so I pray sometimes specifically for people, but I also pray for the entire congregation as I have been this morning. Divorce is not a topic that I would typically pick. It's not my wheelhouse. I don't have really any experience in it. My parents are happily married. My deceased grandparents, my paternal grandparents, have both passed away, but they were happily married. My maternal grandparents, on my mom's side, are still happily married. Well, she puts up with grandpa, but that's another story for another day. Love you, Grandpa Gary. All right. But the challenge and the risk of going verse by verse through a book of the Bible means we run into certain topics, we run into certain things that I would naturally want to avoid, that I would naturally Amen. Not pick to preach on. I by nature am a people pleaser. I want to make people happy. I want to have them like me, which, as Ted shared this morning, is probably one of my idols. I like to be affirmed, and I like to be congratulated. I like for people to be happy with me rather than being upset. And that might not be too different from other people, but I really enjoy it at times. And so being a people pleaser, this isn't a topic I would normally want to preach. I also understand that many life situations are different. Some of you have experienced divorce personally, either because you've gone through a divorce, or parents have gone through a divorce, or a loved one has gone through a divorce. And the thing is I don't know every situation. I don't know each of those instances. And so when it comes to tough topics, the only thing I want to say and point out on that is, as we talk about divorce today, is that when we talk about tough topics, the challenge for me, and maybe it's a challenge for you as well, is that What we tend to do on tough topics is sometimes we allow our hearts to kind of start to manipulate the text to fit our situation, to support us or make us feel good about the situation we're in. You know, I know for different things with me, some of the things I struggle with, I'll give you two of them just to kind of support my example for how it affects me. I think it affects most people. Anger. I usually have no issue with other kids doing things. But should my kids do it, and all of a sudden something starts to boil up inside of me. And that's not fair to them. That's not right. But I'll try and justify and say, well, they're my kids, and they represent me, and it becomes a pride issue. You guys track with me on that? And so I get upset with them for the things that they do or don't do. I lose it sometimes on that. Quit bickering. Quit fighting. Listen to me. But I try and justify myself even when I'm aware of how I've sinned and yelled at them. Another one, lust. It could be lust of the flesh, but it could be lust of other things as well, covetousness. But there'd be times where all of a sudden I would see someone and if I lusted after them, I would say, well, at least I didn't have an affair with them. At least I was not adulterous. And I would justify it. Now, Jesus would tell us on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I believe it is, saying, if you even look at someone with a lustful heart, you have committed adultery and you are guilty. Guilty. But I would try and justify it. And so sometimes what we do is we take our sin, we take the hardness of our heart for situations, and we try and take the text or find other scriptures to fit our situation so we can feel better about it. And we'll see that this morning with the Pharisees. And I feel like I've been stalling long enough before we've gotten into the text, but one last thing, and we'll get into it. Like Band-Aid, just rip it off. One last thing. Singles. There's some singles in our congregation for various reasons. Maybe it's because of a divorce. Maybe it's because of a death, a loss of a loved one. Maybe it's for something else, or maybe it's you have just never entered into marriage yet. But within the singles, there are two groups that I just want to acknowledge real quick here before we get into the topic of marriage and divorce. There's the two groups that I've noted are singles with a desire to be married or married again. And then there's singles who sometimes we don't like to, I won't say acknowledge, but to affirm, singles that are called to a life or a time of singleness. So first of all, to the ones that are single but have a desire to be married, the note I put down was, God has put that heart, that desire in your heart to be married. Now you need to seek Him for His timing and making sure that it is a biblical fit for you to be married to. But other than choosing to surrender yourself to follow Jesus, beyond that, choosing your spouse or saying yes to be married to someone will be the most important decision I believe you will make. It affects so many areas of your life. So other than surrendering your life to Jesus, the next most important decision I feel you will ever make is the choosing of a spouse. And so, it carries a lot of consequences. It can carry a lot of hurts, but it can carry so many joys as well. God has put that desire in your heart to be married. So I would ask that you would, in your singleness, be praying for your future spouse, your future marriage, and be open to how God is already in the process of shaping you and preparing you for that commitment. Now, for the singles who have felt a call for a time of singleness or for a lifelong of singleness, sometimes it can be that we might look down on that, and we shouldn't. You don't have bad company for those of you that feel a time of singleness or a lifelong of singleness. Jesus never entered into a physical marriage. The Apostle Paul never entered into a physical marriage. Pretty good company that you might be keeping. And just a real quick thought, I'm taking a leadership class right now. And one of the instructors in the video, he shared, if you want to meet your full potential as a laborer for Christ, working in the kingdom, if you want to meet your fullest potential, don't get married. And don't have kids. Because each, you get married, it knocks down your total potential. You have a child and another child, it knocks down your total potential. And he's not saying that's a bad thing. He's just saying, if you're just trying to meet your fullest potential in serving the Lord in the kingdom, don't get married and don't have kids, because now your responsibility is to them. And that point might be able to be argued, but I understood his point. In your singleness, that's a gift from God if he's called you to that, to be able to be more free in serving. Paul didn't have to check in with his wife on what time he needed to be home on his mission to Rome and eventually trying to get to Spain. He didn't have to worry about caring for a wife or children. And he was able, God was able to use him mightily. Now, I would also say, our boy Peter, who discipled John Mark, who wrote this gospel, was married. And God did many great things through him as well. And in the position God put him, Peter probably needed a wife, because some of the things he said, it was too bad she wasn't around to filter a few more of them. But in your singleness, if you've been called to a time of singleness, or a lifetime of singleness, you can be praying for continually for the marriages, not only here at Praise Chapel, but in our community. With that long introduction, let's get into Mark chapter 10. We're going to go through verses 1 through 12 this morning. It's found on page 1540, 1540 in the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to read all 12 verses, and then we're going to take a quick look at some of them. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus then left that place and went into a region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In Matthew 19, the parallel account of this, it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? But continuing on in verse 3, it says, what did Moses command you? He replied, being Jesus. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries other women commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So there's a lot going on here. One commentary that I've been going through as I've been going through the Gospel of Mark, it had a little notation before it got into talking about divorce and remarriage. It said, to any minister who plans on preaching this text, and then in capital letters, beware. This is treacherous territory. And I agree. I've been stressing and having an anxiousness about this text for quite some time. Say, at a minimum of 6 weeks. And there's a lot of good resources out there. Specifically, the Bible, that talk about divorce. And I have so much yet to learn and understand about divorce and remarriage. And I anticipate the Lord continuing to teach me things. But that didn't help me leading up till this moment. So Monday, on my day off, I'm mowing the lawn. The kids are at a birthday party, and I'm listening to a sermon. The sermon was playing in my ears. I really wasn't listening to it because my mind was just continuing to roll and say, Lord, what would you have me tell the people Sunday morning? Father, I know there's hurts. I know there's pains from broken marriages or nearly broken marriages, from loss of loved ones. Father, what would you have for them Sunday? And the still small voice said, "Franz, I hate divorce." "Yes, Lord, I know you say you hate divorce." He goes, "But Franz, why do I hate divorce?" "Father, I don't know. It causes hurt. It causes brokenness. There's other people that are affected by it." Yes, Franz, that's true. "But why do I hate divorce?" And I think he gave me the answer. I didn't come up with it on my own, because I was stuck. And he said, "Because Franz, I created marriage. And I made it sacred. I made it set apart. But most of all, I made it to be a physical representation, symbolic of the spiritual marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. For if you are a child of God, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you have repented from your sin, you've turned from it and decided to follow Jesus, we are the church. Not Praise Chapel. But because I use Larry a lot, because Larry has decided to turn from his sin as best as he can and to follow Jesus as best as he can, the Holy Spirit has come into his life. Larry is the church." And that would be true of anyone with that same experience. And so the marriage that we are promised in Revelation and other places is between Jesus, the groom, and the church, or the follower of Jesus, the bride. And so then I decided, there's my out. I'm not going to talk about divorce. I'm going to talk about marriage. Amen. And I felt kind of crummy about that. I felt kind of slimy about that, saying, "Oh, I'm just using that as I've been worried about it for 6 weeks. I'm just using that to slide." But I had some affirmation because Jesus does the same thing here in the text. So it starts off in verse 1. Jesus, they left the place. They've been leaving Galilee. He's been ministering in Galilee for a couple of years now. And now he starts heading towards to Jerusalem for the last time. But he ministers outside of Jerusalem in Judea, the southern kingdom. And it says across the Jordan, it's this area called Perea. And he was there for about 6 months. And this is the last thing he's teaching before he heads to Jerusalem for his death. So he's a couple weeks away from the cross. He has been ramping up over the last few chapters, the great discipleship discourse is called, chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark, to tell his disciples, this is the most important things I want you to know. Yes, you've seen the miracles, you've seen the healings, you've seen some amazing things, but what I want you to know over these next few months are the most important things. And this is the last thing he's sharing with them, primarily ministry-wise, before he heads to the cross. And so they're in this place called Perea, and just like anywhere else, the crowds flock to him. They want to learn something. They want to experience the phenomenon of Jesus, and they want to be healed. And as the Pharisees always do, you got to give some credit to the Pharisees, right? This always turns out to be a dumpster fire, a train wreck for the Pharisees. Anytime they try and trap Jesus, anytime they try and challenge Jesus, it doesn't go well for them. But here they're at it again. And so we have to understand that the Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus to just say, "Hey, Jesus, what are your thoughts on this?" No, what they're doing is they're coming to Jesus to say, we're gonna get him to answer one way or the other about how he feels on divorce. In fact, they would have already known how he feels on divorce because this wouldn't have been the first time he's taught on it. And so they're just trying to cause problems for Jesus. They're hoping that whatever answer Jesus gives, it will cause followers of his who disagree with him to fall away and no longer follow him and take sides with the Pharisees. Or, better yet, if his answer is against divorce, teaching in Perea is where Herod Antipas rules. If you remember, I think it was chapter 5, it might have been, of Mark, we were reintroduced to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was taken prisoner by Herod. And then his life was ended. His head was taken off from him. Why? Because he called Herod a dirty fox, essentially. He got on Herod and said, "You are evil. You are no good, Herod." Why? Because Herod stole his brother's wife. And then she married him. And he said, that's adultery. That's not permitted. God frowns on that. And it ended up costing John the Baptist his life. And so they're hoping Herod would do the same thing to Jesus. He would take Jesus and kill Jesus, and their problems would be gone. You see, there are two schools of thought at this time in Jesus' day with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. The two rabbinical schools of thought concerning divorce was the more conservative. The leader in that was Rabbi Shammai. He taught divorce could only happen because of sexual sin, because of adultery. But the more liberal school of thought was from Rabbi Hillel. He taught divorce could be granted for any indecency. And as you can guess, Rabbi Hillel had a lot more followers than the other fellow. You know, it was the religious leaders and then the people. They were at a time where their spouses were disposable. I'm no longer happy with my spouse, and my happiness is a priority, so I need to be done with my spouse. And in fact, Rabbi Hillel and others had made a long, long list of reasons that you can divorce your wife. It was as simple as just the man making the decision and saying, I no longer want to be married to my wife, and they would go complete the paperwork, and they would have to give a reason as to why it is that they were getting divorced. And so Rabbi Hillel provided all kinds of reasons that would fit the indecency. Some of them included that a man could divorce his wife was if she let her hair down. Not figuratively, but she let her hair down and her hair was viewed. He could divorce her. For burning the bread or making a bad meal, you could divorce your wife. Spinning in the streets so that people were able to see your ankles. My daughter Maisie would have no shot. Women were very conservative with the way they dressed. And so if there was any flesh that was shown of any capacity, a man could divorce his wife, even if it was her ankles that were seen. If this doesn't happen, but anymore. Some things die out over time. But back then, if the wife said anything negative about her mother-in-law, the man could divorce his wife. We're beyond that. That doesn't happen. Or simply, if the man finds someone that he deems more desirable than his current wife, he could write her a bill of divorce and send her away. As simple as that. Divorce was rampant in Jesus' day. And so, this was a hot topic that the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in. In verse 3, it says, after the Pharisees test him and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He responds in verse 3, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? They would have looked up to Moses. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books, if you didn't know, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. And he was one of the guys. He was one of the pillars of the faith. And so if Moses said something, they tended to follow. In fact, you could not be a Pharisee unless, at a minimum, you had every word of the first five books memorized. So Jesus brings them to Moses. He knows they're going to know this. And so the religious leaders wanted to talk about divorce, but Jesus wanted to talk about marriage. That's where I got that from. So I was excited to see that. But Jesus goes to Scripture to show that the issue of divorce needs to be approached biblically, not rabbinically. So not based on traditions. And the reason why is because in verse 4 it says, they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So they acknowledged what had happened, but that's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And what's going on there is Moses is saying that because of the hardness of your hearts, because of the sin in your life, God understands that what he made marriage to be, he made marriage to be perfect. He made marriage to not end. But he knew that once sin entered and fractured the cosmos, once Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and desired something more than they desired God, he knew that relationships would fracture and would be broken. So out of God's love, out of his compassion, knowing that men would no longer desire their wives and would find ways and seek ways to divorce them, he was doing this primarily out of a protection for the wife. That he said, okay, Moses, you can write them a certificate of divorce, but you need to put the reason on there as to why they are getting divorced. And I just want to say, there probably wasn't a whole lot of adultery going on, sexual sin going on the lady's behalf back in this time when Moses wrote this. The reason why? She'd get killed. It was the law that if a woman was found to be in sexual sin, they would stone her. They would kill her. So what they did was they took a little phrase in there talking about indecency, and they made that the focal point. That was not the command that God gave through Moses. He just said, if there's an indecency, a sexual sin, something that is not unrepentive, continual, you can divorce her. And then there was a command as to remarriage and stuff like that, but that's not the focus of today. But what the rabbis did back then and what they were doing in Jesus' time is they admit that Mosaic law said that divorce was not commanded, but it was allowed for specific situations. But the leaders misconstrued the true meaning of the passage and focused on a statement and made their own law to fit their agenda, as I talked about earlier. And so what they're doing is they have this desire to be able to remove themselves from a marriage covenant so that they can marry someone else that they desire more. And there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of hurt that's involved in that. And so they're just trying to fit their agenda, and they're trying to trap Jesus now. But in verse 5, Jesus responds, yeah, Moses, he gave you that liberty, but why did he do it? He did it because of your hearts. They were hard. But he takes them back to Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2, and he quotes from there, but the beginning of creation, ever since God created man and woman, he created them to be together. How many men did God create? This is interactive. How many people did God? How many men? Well, one. I heard some ones, saw some ones. How many women did God create?
One.
He created one man and one woman. He didn't create Steve and Fred and Kevin and then create Eve, Sally, and Debbie so that if things didn't work out, they could mix and match. He did Adam and Eve. One man, one woman, and it was meant for a lifetime. In fact, if you remember, in the garden there was no death. There was no death. They were commanded to eat of any tree except for two of them, right? And they desired the fruit from a tree that they were commanded not to eat. They ate it. Sin entered into the cosmos. And it broke relationships. And because of that, we have hardness of heart and divorce and broken relationships happen. So God's plan was for it to be one man and one woman for a lifetime until death. In fact, when I do marriage vows, I quote some of those passages about how Adam was commanded to name every living thing, and they were brought before Adam, and he got to name them. And so this beautiful animal comes up to him, and he's like, oh, I'm going to name that dog or golden retriever or whatever he named it specifically. Oh, this thing has a long neck and funny spots on it. I'm going to call it a giraffe. You got a little more creative, right? Well, this one's ferocious, and but it's got a beautiful mane. I'm going to call it a lion. But after naming all these animals and having it all come to him, none of them were like him. None of them completed him. None of them were a comparison of who he was. And God knew that this would make Adam unhappy. So he causes Adam to go into a deep sleep, takes his rib, and forms a woman. And just like when the bride comes down the aisle and the groom is up here, and I usually stand off to the side to try and see his emotion. As those doors open and he's seeing his bride in the white dress, ready to come down the aisle. can see his face start to glisten with sweat a little bit more. I can almost see his heart beating through his tuxedo. His breathing becomes quick and labored. And I can almost read his mind as his eyes are fixated on his beautiful bride. And he's got this anticipation. He's like, hurry up. I don't care the speed of music. Walk faster. Get up here. At least that was my experience. And maybe that's why I perceive that in some of the gentlemen that I do their weddings for. But that's a pure moment, and that's reflective of what happened in the garden when Adam has named all these animals and none of them are a fit, and then all of a sudden he sees this woman, and what does he say? He says, finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, I shall call her woman because she was taken from man. He finally realizes that God has created something for him specifically to complement him, and he's excited about it. Unfortunately, as most marriages start that way, there's different reasons as to why they don't continue that way. But God's plan was perfect, a union for a lifetime. And so divorce was meant to be a last resort after unrepentant sexual immorality. But the Pharisees mistook God's gracious provision in allowing divorce. Again, under certain circumstances, and they turned it into God's ordaining it. Instead of saying, God is gracious and he's allowing it because of the hardness of our hearts, because of our sin, they turned it and said, no, God wants us to get divorced for all of these crazy reasons. And verses 6 through 9, as I was talking about, he's quoting Genesis 1 and 2 in his perfect plan for a man and woman for a lifetime. It says that they become joined together. It says united in the NIV. The literal translation means to be glued together. Many of you being at weddings or your weddings of your own, at least here at Praise Chapel, it happens right back here on a table. There's candles or colored water or colored sand. And there's part of the ceremony where the two are becoming one. The two individually lit candles, they burn. And then they put the bride and the groom put their candles together and they light a bigger candle. And they blow out the candles that they had individually, representing, I'm no longer my own. I'm now yours. I belong to you specifically. And the bride is saying, I'm no longer my own, but I belong to you. And with the sand, yes, we could take time to change every grain of sand and filter it out so that the blue sand is over here and the pink sand's over here, or whatever colors they choose. But it's an illustration of the two becoming one, coming together. And that as the two become one, two is divisible. One is not meant to be divisible. Should not be divided. And so God says, what I have put together, let no man separate. I want to finish here with Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to turn to it, you certainly can. Otherwise, if you just want to sit and listen, that's fine too. Ephesians chapter 5 is on page 1780 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to quickly read verses 21 to 33 as you listen or turn there. The title in the NIV says, Instructions for Christian Households. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands and as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. That can cause a lot of problems, especially in 2019 and anything more recently. Women's power, women's liberation. Because for many years, it was on the other side, it was male chauvinism. There's dangers in both extremes. But both are to submit in reverence to Christ, to one another. And if you remember back to the curse, not only was the labor pains increased for the woman, but it said that for the man, the curse was that your wife would want to rule over you. And God, for his own reasons, divinely made it a certain way. And so he's giving instructions back to that. But the purpose is not specifically for the women to be submissive to their husband as much as it is to point us to Christ, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Verse 24 says, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, as the wife must respect her husband. And there's a whole sermon or couple sermons in that text right there. But did you catch that? As he was using the relationship of marriage of a man and a woman being together, he's using it to point it back to Christ and the church. Amen. Friends, I would hope that for the sake of moving on, I understand there's many things in your situation. I don't know each of your situations and even to the degrees and the hurts and the stings. My prayer this morning and even throughout the week, as it brought tears to my eye, was, Father, I don't want this to be a message that opens up wounds. Father, I don't want this to be a message that pours salt into those hurts. Father, I want the people to experience your love. I want people to know the love of Jesus. That is my heart this morning. Divorce is a hurtful thing. And God hates it, but he loves you. And he takes broken things and he makes them whole. He takes broken things and he fixes them and praise his name for that. But even though there might be differing thoughts from theologians to you and I concerning divorce and remarriage and different cases and what's allowed and what's not, I would say the primary focus is going to Scripture, and sometimes we can come up with different results even looking at the same verses. But maybe we could view it or could agree on at least a few things. I wrote down that God created marriage to be a representation of the union between Christ and us, the church. God created marriage perfectly with one man and one woman meant to last a lifetime. God hates and detests divorce, specifically talks about it in Malachi chapter 2. God's desire is that a troubled marriage would always be reconciled. Divorce is not commanded or desired by God, but a time of separation may be wise. I know of some stories, personally, where one of the spouses was unfaithful, whether that was physically with another individual, or maybe an addiction to pornography or nudity or anything along those lines. Biblically speaking, if it is unrepentive, that is an out clause in your marriage, a right for divorce. However, even then, God would strongly want every effort to be made to be reconciled back to your spouse, for them to be repentive of that. And there are some other reasons as well, but specifically that was the one that came up today. In fact, I think of a couple instances, a couple of Bible stories, real quickly, where marriage could have been absolved. It could have been done away with. They were free to separate because of the sin of one of the partners. One of them is the prophet Hosea. Some of you may be familiar with Hosea. Hosea was called to marry a lady named Gomer. That's got a warning flag on it right from the get-go, if you ask me. But he's called to marry this lady named Gomer, and as they have kids, and Gomer becomes a lady of the night. And during the day, she begins to prostitute herself. And as Hosea is broken about this, God commands him as a prophet and says, Hosea, I want you to go find her and I want you to buy her back. I want you to restore this marriage. And Hosea dutifully does. In fact, he goes to where she was on the auction block to be sold for her services. And he redeems her and buys her back and treats her as a virgin bride. And then he says to Hosea and to us in the reading of his scripture, he says, just as Gomer was a prostitute and forsake her relationship with you, so are the people of Israel, so are the people who follow me. They chase after the idols of their heart and of their flesh. But I tell you what, I'm a God of long suffering and compassion, and I will buy them back. And he does so with Jesus. Another story involves Jesus before he's born. Mary finds out she is going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit, something that has never been done and something that has not been done since. And Joseph is betrothed. He is engaged, espoused to Mary. And he's looking and getting ready to his marriage day. And Mary comes back from a trip away. And she's a number of months pregnant. He's crushed. He's brokenhearted. Joseph, being a righteous man, he could have taken her before the religious leaders and had her killed. But he had decided in his heart to divorce her quietly. He was not going to make a big deal out of it, but he was going to move on and leave her. And he had every right, biblically, to do so, had it been that she was promiscuous. However, an angel of the Lord came, Gabriel, and shared with Joseph what was going on, and so he took Mary to be his wife and loved Jesus as his own son. And there's many more stories, not only that I'm aware of, but also biblically, that talk about that as well, that an act of infidelity or adultery is painful and hurtful, but even then, God would say it is a last resort for divorce, because it is a union between Jesus and us, the church, that is the purpose of that. My prayers have been that we would not feel shame this morning. I understand, as I know, there are lots of different situations and different relationships that you've gone through. I sense that there's people in here that may have a weight on them and say, well, I've gone through a divorce, and you don't know my hurts, and you're right, I don't. And I'm not going to stand up here or even try and minister to you in a way of any conviction. And some of you have even gone on to a new marriage, and God has blessed that. And so in that, maybe what you can do this morning, and maybe what you do frequently, but you can do specifically this morning, is praise God and say, you know what? I understand that you detest divorce. You don't like divorce. And that is not what your plan was. However, I thank you for taking a broken relationship and allowing me to be in a relationship with someone else. Father, I thank you for restoring me and allowing me to love this next spouse better. For that to be a blessing to your kingdom. For that to be a representation of Christ to the church. And so maybe you're in that position this morning. I want you to leave here with some sense of encouragement that our sin does not define us in Jesus' eyes, in God's eyes. That our sin, he will use it, God will use it to bring us back into a deeper relationship with him. Amen. And he restores us. And so whatever your situation is, I don't want you to feel shame this morning. My heart is that you would feel encouraged and being drawn into a deeper relationship with the God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for how you use another one to complement us, to draw us closer to you, to be a filter for us, to challenge us. Father, I thank you for the unique relationship between a husband and a wife and what you created it to be. I thank you for that being a representation to those around us of the gospel, of Jesus. I thank you for him being betrothed to us, the church. Father, we look forward to the day of the wedding feast on the other side of glory. Father, what a glorious day that will be. Father, I thank you that you tell us you will never leave us nor forsake us. Even in our sin and sometimes our unrepentant sin, Father, you still chase after us. And I thank you for that. So, Father, I just ask that you would encourage the singles today, those with a heart to be married, that they know that that comes from you, and that they would be praying for their future spouse and for that future commitment. Father, I pray for those that you've called to a time of singleness or to a lifetime of singleness, Father, that they would see that as a gift as well. And Father, I pray for those marriages right now that are struggling, that they would seek reconciliation through your Son, Jesus. Father, I praise you for the marriages that are going well. Father, I pray that we would rejoice and glorify your name for their representation of the gospel. And Father, I pray for those that have been divorced or affected by divorce and remarried, Father, that there would not be a sense of shame, but a sense of encouragement and renewal, that you take broken things, no matter if it's divorce or any sin, and you make us new. Father, we praise you and love you. It's for your name and your glory we pray them, through the love of your Son, Jesus. Amen.